All right, as you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, tonight we're looking at the church in Thyatira. This is an interesting portion of Scripture as we're about to embark. But I've titled this message tonight, The Danger of Compromise. And as we examine our culture today, we see the effects of tolerating sin. And it's been said before, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will fully accept. And you think about it. You go back to what I consider in my grandparents, and some of you fall in that category, the greatest generation. So your parents were a part of this greatest generation. And there was a high standard of morality. There was a high standard for God's word. There's a high standard for truth, even. And as what we see is, and it's not, and I'm ashamed of my generation, but we see how successive generations that follow really have created quite difficult times, or will create difficult times. And I've heard it said before like this: hard times create great men. Great men create easy times. Easy times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. And then the cycle repeats. And as we see that throughout the generations, we see that the two great wars, those hard times produced what? Great men, great women. Those great men and those great women produced easy times for us. And we see easy times have produced and created weak men and women, i.e. my generation and following, and we're going to create hard times. I hope I don't. I hope that I stand in the gap and make sure things are done appropriately and well, and that's my desire, but that's the cycle we see. We see the effects of tolerating sin, that abortion has been made accessible. In some states, they've put a fast lane into the abortion clinic. Thankfully, by God's grace, Alabama and Georgia and others have passed laws restricting and instituted a heartbeat bill or law, and so we're thankful for those. But we see the decline. We see the decline in same-sex marriage, pornography, recreational drug use. Everything's just becoming open and free. But these are just a few of the prevalent issues within our American culture. There's others as well. We see that how the family has eroded. The institution of the family has slowly been eroded away. And it's the same way in Rome. Rome didn't crumble in a day. And the same is true in our country. It's not going to crumble and fall apart in one day. The fabric is going to be slowly eroded until it is gone. And the church in Thyatira had given way to the deceitfulness and the delusion of sin. And in our text today, we will see the Lord's response. And so if you look with me in verse 18, it says, "And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed of sickness, or a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earth pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this evening, I want us to make three critical observations from our text. The first is this: pay attention. Pay attention. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. We need to pay attention to who's speaking. We can't be asleep, right? Not only do we have to pay attention, but we have to respect the one who's speaking. When he uses the term the Son of God, this is the equivalent of saying this is the Messiah. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the official representative of God. And Christ's deity is emphasized because he is not coming to help them, but rather he is coming to judge the church in Thyatira. His title refers to this, to the supernatural character of Jesus, the one who is divinely commissioned of the Father to implement God's purpose for his people. And as Jesus reiterates his deity in these messages, it shows us the serious nature of Thyatira's sin and how they had diverted from the true worship of the Son of God into sexual immorality and compromise. Now, this isn't like Pergamum. This is not like Smyrna, where these churches were doing fairly well. This is a place where false teaching had crept in, and it began to affect the way people lived. And church, I tell you, doctrine is important, for doctrine dictates how we live and how we worship. If we have shallow doctrine, then we're going to have shallow living. But if we have high doctrine and have a high view of God and a high view of understanding of our sinfulness, we're going to be more apt to repent. We're going to be more apt to confess our sins. We're going to be more apt to go to God when we mess up. And we're going to have a higher view of God, and our living is going to be higher. Not that we, because high church is a word that we use that I don't like, but just saying that we live with a greater understanding of who God is. Instead of just saying, Jesus is my homeboy or Jesus is my friend. That's some of the jargon today that's used that I don't like. Now, yes, Jesus is our friend, but first, he is our Lord. He is our Savior. He deserves our respect and our admiration and our praise. And when you look at this and you see that he has eyes of flame, what does that mean? That means that Christ has a penetrating gaze upon his church. Some of you men know this well. As your wife has glared at you at some point in time in your marriage, and you can feel that penetrating gaze, you don't even have to look at her. You just know it's happening. It's real funny. Like Rachel, she's never looked at me like that before, but she's looked at our kids, and I'd kind of step out of the way so that gaze wouldn't hit me. But we understand what that's like, and you can think of maybe your mother or your father or someone who had this kind of dominating presence as they would glare at you and look at you. You knew. Sometimes your parents may have been sitting in the choir and they could just look at you, and you knew you better straighten up. But this description of Christ speaks to him having the ability to search our hearts and probe the inner man and to see within the church. And we know that there's nothing more penetrating than fire, because everything yields to it. It consumes all opposition. It tears down all obstructions. Jesus sees through everything. He pierces all the facades that we create. He shreds all the coverings that we try to cover our sins with. And he searches the most innermost recesses of our hearts. There's no escaping the omniscient gaze of our Creator. Amen? Don't try to hide. David says he makes his bed in the depths of Sheol, and guess what? Behold, you are there, right? Psalm 139. I go up to the heavens, you are there. I make my bed in the depths of Sheol. Behold, Lord, you are there. God is not just omniscient, all-knowing, but he's omnipresent. And then we see that his feet are of burnished bronze. This means that Jesus is standing strong in judgment. He's ready to come in judgment. He's ready to crush sin underfoot. This shows his ability to trample sin and injustice, to purge all impurity. And this is a terrifying picture of judgment, in that God will not and does not tolerate sin. See, we have a misconception in the church is that, oh, and not all of us, but some people do, that, oh, Jesus has died for my sins. I can live however I want to. That's called licentiousness. That's what Jude says, that this has given some a license to sin. And that's wrong. That's abusing the grace of God. That is considering the blood of the covenant as an unclean thing. And Hebrews 10:26 says, if we continue in willful sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, not being saved, but receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment to come. Meaning, if you hear the truth and you continue to sin, then we don't know if you can be saved, because the truth should change us. Now, the only way we know that one has died apart from Christ and has gone into hell is they die in unbelief. That's the only two unpardonable sins we see in Scripture, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and dying in unbelief. And that's the only way we know that one will be separated from God's goodness for all eternity. But we cannot trifle with sin. We cannot play in the road, so to speak. We have to understand that God takes sin seriously, so much so that he sent his son on the cross to die for sin so that we could be ransomed, we could be reconciled back to God. And so we see that Jesus is standing here with a penetrating gaze and with feet of burnished bronze. And so why is Jesus coming to judge the church? And the first reason is because they were tolerating sin. They needed to be reminded that God does not tolerate sin among his people. And when Jesus sees sin within the church, he brings judgment and discipline. You remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied against the Holy Spirit. They said that they sold a piece of property. They said they gave all the money to the church, but they really kept some of it back for themselves. Peter said, why do you lie? Why has Satan entered your heart? Why have you lied against the Spirit? The Lord took their breath. Gave Sapphira an opportunity, right? Behold, there are men standing at the door ready to take you as well. And she continued in the conspiracy with her husband. And God judged them for their sin. This is not an Old Testament story. This is a New Testament post-Pentecost story. So we have to understand, God takes sin serious. But Thyatira, interesting. It was the smallest of the seven cities, but received the longest message. And it almost sits, and this is a theological term called a chiasm, where you see a building of a mountain, and you get to Thyatira, and they're almost the worst, right? They're in the worst position. You see, Ephesus has left their first love. Smyrna's, there's no real condemnation, but persecution's pretty bad. We see that Pergamum, they're okay, but they still have some issues. Thyatira, they have completely kind of fallen off the wagon. And then we go to our other churches. We see, you know, Philadelphia, and then we see, lastly, Laodicea and Ephesus are almost the same. And so we see this building, just almost like a pyramid that goes up and then comes back down. But Thyatira is situated in the middle. It was a rich agricultural area. Its population was predominantly Gentile. They were pretty much a working blue-collar town with guilds and unions, but there was pagan worship that was associated with these unions and these guilds. Each guild had its own idol and its own guardian God, lowercase g. And these guild members were expected to attend festivities and feast and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And it was almost as if you're a part of this club, if you're a part of this trade, then you need to be at this meeting or we're going to question your loyalty. And so believers who would abstain from these feasts and these festivities or leave, it would bring ridicule and even persecution and even financial hardship, economic hardship upon their families. And so in spite of all this paganism, there were those in the church who were excelling, and Jesus took notice. And there's a commendation, believe it or not, in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. Listen to this. And of your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. So some of the church is actually getting better. They're doing greater works than before. And so this is apparently a growing church. This is a church that has a lot going for it. This would be a good place to attend and serve. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. And here's what's interesting. Of all the seven churches, Thyatira is the only one singled out for their love. Isn't that interesting? That a place where paganism and the place where idolatry is rampant and sexual immorality, what are they best known for? They're known for their love. We see that while love for Christ was decreasing in Ephesus, it was increasing in Thyatira. Their love is being demonstrated in their service to each other. So they didn't just have a love for Christ, they had a love for each other. They had a ministry that was meeting the needs of others. And this word, diakonia in the Greek, is voluntary service as compared to that of a doulos, which was compulsatory. This was people just wanting to serve out of the goodness of their heart, out of their free time. That they wanted to. Not that they got to, but they get to. And that's a big difference. If you feel like you got to do something, it's not as much fun. But if you feel like you get to do something because Christ got to you, that makes a big difference in our motivation to serve Him. So not only their love, but their faith, which is a full trust in God. A reliance upon His grace, a conviction based upon God's Word. We see their perseverance, which means a steadfast endurance, because they were patient. And when you have faith, true biblical faith, you keep at it. You don't quit. You don't throw in the towel. You don't shrink away. But this implies that the believers in Thyatira endured hardships imposed by those in the community that persecuted them. Right? And so these are doing great in their deeds and love, service, faith, perseverance. They're growing in faith. That there's an ongoing improvement. Isn't that what we want to see in the church? As a pastor, that's one of my greatest desires, is to see people grow in their knowledge and in their service of the Lord. We don't want people to kind of become an estuary where you kind of water becomes stagnant. We want you to be a conduit of God's mercy and grace, and that you are being poured out and being used of God. But this is what's encouraging. Their deeds, their good deeds were more in number. Not only their deeds were greater in quantity, but also greater in their quality. And so even in the midst of their excelling love, faith, service, and perseverance, we see there's a serious problem in Thyatira. And we have to look. There's a twofold indictment that Jesus brings to the church. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And the first indictment is tolerating false teaching. In verse 20, he uses the word but, which is a sharp contrast. Talking about their good deeds and how well they're doing, but I have this against you. Jesus is good about giving the good news first, right? You want the good news or you want the bad news? Jesus always brings the good news, right? And then he brings the bad news. And then he brings a remedy. Thank you, Jesus. But I have this against you. This is the indictment, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And what we see here is the danger to the church is not external. It's not persecution. It's not the government trying to take over. It's not like the emperor trying to force you to worship him. But it's internal. It's false teaching from within. And while the Ephesians hated the unlawful deeds of the Nicolaitans, the church in Thyatira permitted it to linger. And here's the scene in Thyatira. And I want to try to help you understand what's going on. In the church, there was a woman who looked, not physically, but so much matched the character of Jezebel in 1 Kings that Jesus calls her by name. That they know who this woman is by calling her Jezebel. He's not saying that there's a woman named Jezebel in your congregation, but there is a woman who is so much like her in 1 Kings, you're not going to miss her. For this woman had to be influential, she had to be domineering, and she definitely had to be depraved. And so Jesus gave her the name of the most evil and loathsome woman in all of the Old Testament. And without question, everyone in the church knew exactly who Jesus was talking about and what he meant when he called her Jezebel. Now we look, go back to 1 Kings. I'm going to give you just a brief kind of overview here, just to kind of set the stage. But the original Jezebel was the wife of wicked King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, daughter of the king of Sidon. The Sidonians were famous for the worship of who? Baal, a fertility god. And the worship of Baal involved obscene sexual practices and temple prostitution. Jezebel introduced and made popular the worship of Baal in Israel. And she used her wealth, she used her influence to sponsor more than 800 false prophets. And it was Jezebel who attempted to murder the prophet Elijah after his famous encounter with the false prophets at Mount Carmel. Y'all remember this, right? I love the Old Testament. It's so full of drama and God showing victory even in the midst of difficult circumstances. But this woman, Jezebel, she was ruthless, godless, calculating, scheming. She was a tyrannical seducer of the people. And she took advantage any way she could. According to the Old Testament, her life ended when she was thrown from the palace window into the courtyard below. What happened to her body? The dogs ate her, as prophesied by the Lord. Her body was eaten by dogs. The Bible tells us that Ahab was a very weak man. He did more evil in his life than all the kings before him. Throughout the record of Scripture, it tells us that Jezebel enticed him and led him into evil. And in the story of 1 Kings, Jezebel had Naboth executed over a vineyard that he wouldn't sell to Ahab. She murdered the prophets of God. She promoted immorality. She sought to murder Elijah and pretty much ran the country as if she was the sovereign queen. And so now that we have a better understanding of what Jesus means when he calls this woman in Thyatira Jezebel, he also says that she calls herself a prophetess, that she's a self-appointed messenger of God. We have to understand that not everyone who says they speak for God actually speaks for God, right? Not everybody we see on TBN is truly Christian. We have to be careful of what we allow our ears to hear, because some of it, while it may be cloaked in truth, really there's poison underneath. And we have to be very discerning and careful And so we see that they were allowing and compromising on false teaching, but they were also tolerating evil acts. Her teaching led people to commit acts of immorality and to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. Her teaching seduced believers into tolerating, accepting, and engaging in sin. And here we find the link between this evil woman and also the economic control these unions and guilds had. There's a link there because we see that they would celebrate in these feasts and promote sexual immorality and temple prostitution. And so there was a link there. And she might have been one of these union leaders. Now, where was Lydia from? She was from Thyatira. She was the first convert in Europe. She was a seller of purple fabrics. And so this lady, Jezebel, could have likely been a guild leader making fabrics. See how that all works together? How we take scripture and say, ah, we see. There's a union here. We talked about some of this, but we see as the church, we must not we cannot and must not tolerate false teaching that blurs distinctives of the Christian faith in the matters of faith and morality. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But in the case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Jude in verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." To contend earnestly means to take up the sword, to fight until the death, to not give up a single square inch of room for false teaching. You contend earnestly. You fight valiantly for the faith that was handed down once for all to the saints. Why? Because it matters. Because in Deuteronomy 6, God instructs Israel that fathers are to hand down the truth of God's word to their sons, diligently teaching, writing them on the doorpost, using these things called phylacteries. They'd wrap around their arms and wrap around their heads, and there'd be little boxes that had scripture in it, and they would memorize that scripture, and they would hide that word in their heart. And when they'd leave their house, they'd see the scripture on the doorpost, and they would teach these things to their sons and daughters, so that for the next generation, it would pass on and their children would teach their grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Fortunately, Israel didn't do well at this. But by God's grace, he always kept for himself a remnant of people who were faithful. And the same is true in the church today. We have to be diligent in teaching our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters the truth of God's word, because once we pass on, we leave behind a mantle. We leave behind a legacy. We leave behind our influence. What do we want that to be? If we're born again, we want it to be based upon the scripture. We want it to be based upon the infallible truth of God's word. And let our life speak in such a way that it'll bring God glory and honor. There's just a few more verses here. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Titus 1:9, "Holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance to the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." See, this is the problem. In Thyatira, they weren't doing any refuting. They were just tolerating it. Y'all come on in. Y'all want to teach a community group? Go right ahead. We can't have that. People have to be vetted. In the same way that this search committee that brought me on vetted me and asked me a whole bunch of questions about what I believed, what I came from, what my philosophy of ministry was or is, my testimony. I shared my testimony before the church. It's important we do that. You can't just let anybody in here. We got to get to know them. We have to trust them. We have to be discerning. And I got way too much material here. so let's see. So I know where our blanks are here. We envision this judgment. We have to, okay, look, all right, I got to help you guys with the blanks. Did I miss these? Go ahead and give them to them. Because we're on the second point here. We got to envision the judgment. The cause here, we see that Christ gave her time to repent. And it says that she does not want to repent of her morality. So we see first here, God's mercy. Jesus was gracious to Jezebel. He gave her opportunity to repent. But yet, she did not delight in God, but rather in the death of the wicked. She would rather see the people of Thyatira perish than to come to faith in Christ. She didn't want to help people. She wanted to destroy them. But Jesus would rather pardon than punish. And so he was being merciful. And so here's her failure to repent. She didn't have her desire to. Her heart was so darkened that she was fully convinced of her depraved delusion. Now we have to understand that it was ultimately God who gave her over to this. But the condemnation here is scary. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, or I'll throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, not her physical children, but those who followed her, those who believed in her teaching. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is a frightening condemnation. First, we see sickness and tribulation. This could be a multitude of things. It could be, the bed itself, to throw her on a bed implies a place of illicit sexual union, that she will be punished in the same place, in the same manner where she had sinned. What is this sickness? We don't know. It could be the common cold. It could be the flu. It could be an STD. I mean, that was common in those days. But there was a group around her who would also be subject to this divine punishment if they didn't repent. We'd also see death. Those who followed her would go the same route, would face the penalty of death. And then we would see that she would be an example to the other churches. That Jesus will judge the church at Thyatira so that other churches will know that they can't hide anything from Jesus. And that he must judge the other churches, judge that church so that other churches might fear them. You know, if you grew up in a multitude of siblings, somebody had to be the example, right? Somebody had to be the example. And it just depends on the day which one acts up first at my house. You want to be the example today? No, Daddy. I don't want to be the example. I said, okay, we need you to straighten up. That's what happened with Thyatira. They were the example. They were going to get the judgment. And this judgment was not impartial. I mean, it was impartial in meaning that Jesus doesn't pick his favorites. He's going to judge fairly and according to the truth. But the measure of discipline will be in proportion of the deeds. That's what I'm meaning to say there. But ultimately we see Jesus is speaking a word of condemnation, but then in return he speaks a word of counsel to those in the church who have not been swept up in this evil woman's teaching. And this And this is the brighter side of church membership. Granted, there are some churches that I've heard of. I've never been a part of a church where I've seen such immorality and such division. But I've heard of these places. I've heard of places where there has been just a really dark side of church life. But we also see here that even in Thyatira, there's a brighter side. And he's telling these who remain in verses 24 to 28 that to hold fast to a future hope. Hold fast. He says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so what do they hold fast to? They hold fast first by rejecting false teaching. They're not the ones who have fallen into the deep things of Satan. I mean, there were a number of heretical groups back then who boasted a knowledge of deeper things, such as Gnosticism, who claimed to have the hidden mysteries of God. But what they claimed to be the deep things of God were actually the deep things of Satan. They boasted that they could indulge in idle feast, including their immorality without sinning. What does Paul say in Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound or increase? And he says, may it never be. He uses a double negative. He says, ume, which is like, may it not never be. We don't talk like that in English, right? But what that Greek does is it adds emphasis. It adds more power to the statement. Absolutely not. We don't sin so that grace can increase. That's licentiousness. We're set free from the power of sin. We're set free from this body of death. We don't have to sin anymore. We're free from sin. The only way we sin is if we choose to in Christ. So what these would do, these Gnostics and others, they would look down on weaker Christians and would scorn them and say, you're just not mature enough. You don't have the experience. But do we not have this type of wrong thinking in our culture today? That we need to expose ourselves to the things of the world in order to understand it? Church, I can tell you right now, I have no desire to see a rated R movie. Not that I'm a legalist, but there's really like no desire to see like horror movies and some of this other stuff. Like when I was younger, when I was a teenager, like there was a draw, there was a desire there to see these things. The only thing I like that's kind of edgy would be Indiana Jones. Like that's about as edgy as I get. Kind of the adventure type of movies, but even then, they just don't appeal to me anymore. And that's the reality, is that when we truly find Christ as our ultimate joy and satisfaction in life, the other things of this world just simply fade away and have very little meaning. That great hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Lovely Face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." I love that lyric. This is so true. So we turn our eyes upon Christ. As I can even imagine, if I stare into this light, y'all grow dim, right? And as I stare into the brightness of Christ, the things of this world just fade away. And so we reject false teaching. Secondly, we endure until Christ returns. He says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Well, what did they have? They had belief in the truth. They had separation from being defiled. They had love, faith, service, perseverance. They had a commitment to holiness. Hold on to those things. Hold fast to those things which are good. Be strong. Be mighty. The implication here is that holding fast is not going to be easy, because Satan is seductive. Satan is crafty. In this context, hold fast means to strictly adhere to a teaching or doctrine, having a renewed grip and determination to grasp God's truth. You know, if you're holding on to something and you're getting a little tired, you got to reposition, right? You got to reposition. Wrap that rope around you somehow to anchor in, to hold fast, to be immovable. I've heard this saying before, the person who stands for nothing will fall for anything. And as we hold fast to the truth of the gospel, Jesus concludes this letter with a promise of hope that we will overcome through Christ. We will hold fast. We will do this by overcoming through Christ. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule, have dominion. He will rule with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I love this. In John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that, purpose, we would walk in them. And so those who overcome must first endure to the end without falling away. Now, church, we know that one day there will be a great falling away, there will be a great apostasy. That's something that we know is going to happen. And we just pray that the Lord would sustain those who are truly his. Verse 26 and 27 is a quote from Psalm 2, 8 and 9. This is a promise to the Messiah that he will have victory over his enemies. And so in Revelation 2, this promise is for those who overcome, saying that they will share in Messiah's victories over his enemies. What about the vessels of pottery that are made of clay and have dried, that are crooked and remain quite brittle? These are the enemies of God. They're brittle. They're like clay. They're nothing before God. And when they're struck, when the enemies of God are struck, what do? They bounce back? They fight back? No, they shatter into pieces. And this is a graphic picture of the collapse of God's enemies. There's so much here. The second promise to the church that overcomes, or the believer that overcomes, says, and I will give him the morning star. And in these verses, Christ allows the church to share in his messianic reign. And we see that here, Christ allows them also to share in his messianic glory as the morning star. Like, who does, when we see the morning star, what does that refer to? One, it refers to the saints in heaven. It's the fact that they will share in this rule as they overcome with Christ. And the promise is simply this, that those who are faithful to the calling of God will receive a morning star that is enduring, that is intimate, that has a future, an eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says this, Paul says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Remember last week when it talks about that he will give you a white stone, and on that stone he will put your name? A stone of favor? But the closing remarks here are amazing. He who has an ear, let him hear. He says this every message. But it's a reminder for us to listen. It's a reminder for us to pay attention and to hold fast to these truths. Excuse me. And these implications extend beyond Thyatira. They extend to us. If we have an ear, let us hear. Let us not compromise. Let us not fall into the seduction of Satan and false teaching of this world. And so hopefully during our time together, we have seen the propensity or seen how easy it is for the church to fall prey to false teaching. We have been blessed with Dr. J as a pastor, as a theologian in the pulpit. He taught me in college and made an indelible mark on my life as he introduced sound theology and sound doctrine to my mind and my heart. And for some of you, you've had that for 10 plus years. And what a blessing that is. But the real test will be is one day when he's not here, what will that congregation tolerate? We have to be discerning. We have to say that, hey, we have a standard. We're going to hold to the standard and we're not going to compromise. We're not going to move from this place. This pulpit will not be moved from this podium. I mean, I'm so conservative, I believe the pulpit should stay here no matter what. Even in dramas and things, this is the sacred desk. This is where the Word of God is preached. We want to set up a stage, we can do it in the gym. This is the place where the Word of God is preached. I'm that conservative. That's not a hill I'm willing to die on. But I believe wholeheartedly that when the Word of God is preached, and you think, why is it in the center? Have you ever been to one of these old cathedrals where they have them off to the sides? Why did it come to the center? Well, that's the Protestant Reformation. They wanted the Word of God to be central in the church. Why is it here? It's here for a purpose. You think about architecture. You think about the design that these godly men designed a building for worship so that all the attention is focused not on the man, but on the Word. And that should be our desire. For if we take our eyes off the Word, we have taken our eyes off of Christ. And so as we focus upon Christ, as we look to His Word and look to His guidance and leadership, ultimately we have that assurance of eternal life. And that we know at that point that we truly belong to Him. Let us pray.